Amos didn't know what he was doing. He was a farmer, a dresser of sycamore trees by his own account, not a prophet. He wasn't even from Israel, just crossed over from the southern border with Judah, maybe even illegally. He didn't have any formal training. I mean, so people could challenge him and say, "Who gives you the right to speak for God?" Well, God did. So maybe Amos knew exactly what he was doing. The book that bears his name is among the most readable, relevant, moving portions in all of Scripture. And although the words are 2,700 years old, the issues he addresses, political injustice, corruption, social divisiveness, a great disparity between the haves and the have-nots, they are as 21st century as we are, and so we do well to sit up and take notice. It all begins rather straightforward and as in-your-face as the man itself. "These are the words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the great earthquake. The Lord roars like a lion from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds wither and the top of Mount Carmel dries up." God was roaring mad, enough to make the pastureland grass dry up like stalks and the mountain snows evaporate. You see, Amos was so convinced that what God was saying was about to happen, so committed to his command, so terrified of his wrath, that he expected his listeners to be as convinced, committed, and terrified as he was. That would not be the case. But that wouldn't stop him. Oh, he gets off to a good start. He condemns Damascus in chapter 1, because everybody hated Damascus, that was okay, and then pronounces judgment on Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, Moab, that's all fine. And when even Judah isn't spared God's wrath, yeah, they think they're so holy down there, he has them all eating out of the palm of his hand. But then it's Israel's turn. And while all these other nations got a mere paragraph of woe, Israel's sin is so blatant, so blisteringly exposed, it takes Amos the next 5 chapters to spell it out. "You're no different than the pagans," he says. "No, check that. You are different. You're worse." And that's when the powers that be demand his prophet union card and kick Amos out of the country. "I'm not a prophet," he tells them, and then keeps on telling them like it is. Amos is the earliest prophet whose actual words we have recorded. He was a simple man, a brave man, an extraordinary man. There's 2 things about him I really appreciate and admire. One, I've been trying to emulate. The other, well, I need to get better at. First off, Amos had an inspirational way of discerning God's word using coherent, everyday images. When I was a little kid at the South Dakota State Fair, I remember this guy who had an easel set up in the plaza there. And he said, "Make a squiggle, any squiggle, whatever you want in this piece of paper." And then for 50 cents, he would turn whatever you wrote into a caricature portrait of you. It was fascinating and cool, worth 50 cents for me, but even more so to watch him do it for others. Well, that's kind of what Amos does with the ordinary things around him. He turns them all into sermons. "The Lord showed me a swarm of locusts, a great fire, a plumb line, a bowl of ripe fruit." For him, "thus says the Lord" always seemed to begin with "thus shows the Lord." Maybe because he wasn't theologically trained, which might actually be a good thing. But he seemed to find messages hidden in the simple everyday items of life. Now, Jesus would prove to be even better at that. That's why in our gospel lesson we see that he turns stories of the kingdom of heaven from seed and yeast, a buried treasure, a pearl, a great catch of fish. Because as any preacher will tell you, people remember the stories. So make your stories count. Amos did. The second thing I admire in Amos is he didn't pull any punches. Whatever God told him, he felt duty-bound to proclaim as strongly and as vehemently as possible, even when he knew that his message would not be welcome. We tend to be, at least I tend to be, more conflict-aversive. You know, live and let live. You know, why don't be a Budinsky in someone else's life? It's up to them to figure it out if they're going to do this or not. But not Amos. For Amos, the situation he saw was too dire. Israel's situation was like a building that was ablaze, and he's shouting out, "Move it or you'll be toast." Literally, toast. For Amos, he was kind of upset that people always thought of God as a nice father or a benevolent king or a good shepherd. But no, he says, he's a roaring lion and he's mad. "Alas for those who are at ease on Zion, those who feel secure in Mount Samaria. I hate your religious posturing. I despise your half-hearted worship. You're just going through the motions and your complacency disgusts me." Amos told them, "You're always saying, 'I long for the day of the Lord to finally come.' Well, think again," he says, "because it'll be a day not of light, but of darkness." And then, in my favorite of all of Amos's metaphors, he says, "You're like running away from a lion and think you made it and then run smack dab into a bear. And then you somehow escape from that hungry bear, make it into the safety of your house, go inside, close the door, only to be bitten by a poisonous snake." We do well to listen to Amos because we're really not that much different than the people of Israel he's speaking against. I mean, we love to bemoan how bad the world is out there, how God should do something about all the moral depravity and false religions. But can we face up to Amos's scrutiny? Are we perhaps at ease on Mount Luther? It's not what's out there in the world that will doom us, but what's in here in our hearts and souls. It's one thing to hear the word of God. It's quite another to heed it. Tom Rainier, church writer of some import, did a survey and found that 2/3 of American Christians who were confident in their faith, really what it boiled down to in his research is they considered being a follower of Jesus pretty well just meant going to church regularly. And he defined regularly as once a month or more. That's all it took. No radical change in lifestyle. No sacrificial service. No compassion. No God-centered devotion. Just showing up an hour a month. Now, according to what the Lord says to Noah through Amos, that does not cut it. "I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will ignore all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living." You're faking it, and you might be fooling yourselves, but you're not fooling God. Now, I know we hear what Amos says, and we recognize the truth in it, but our response might tend to be more like, "Come on, lighten up, man. You're too intense. God loves us." Or we tell ourselves that Amos, he's an Old Testament prophet. He just didn't understand grace. He didn't know what Jesus would do for sinners like us. He had no idea that salvation would be like finding a buried treasure or a pearl of great price. Or that in Christ, all that weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to be the exception, not the rule. Well, that may be the case with Amos, but he just wanted passionately for everyone to be saved, to turn to the Lord. He's kind of like that warning light on your dashboard when it suddenly shows up saying, check engine. And you see it, and you know something's wrong. You're just not exactly sure what it is. But it sure interrupts your business as usual, casual driving from point A to point B. I mean, and you can ignore it. You could go to AutoZone and just have them reset it. You could put a piece of duct tape over it so you don't see it anymore. Or you could determine what needs fixing and make it right. For Amos, all that's pretty clear. Be sincere and devoted in your worship. Practice justice, especially on the poor and needy. Love, share, confess. Now, before it's too late. In the Old Testament lesson, actually, in chapter 7 that I selected this day, Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, orders Amos to go back to where he belongs. It doesn't say in the Bible, but my guess is that's probably what Amos does do. Shaking a little dust off his sandals and with a couple of parting shots, he sets home and returns to his sycamore trees. And it's from that vantage point, with a degree of sadness, he watches all his prophecies come true. Israel is overrun, its people scattered, its buildings destroyed. You see, Amos was so strident in his predictions of doom, not to gloat, but so that they might avert it. That's what Amos wanted. And so then with great tenderness, at the end of the book, he offers one final vision of hope. After so much misery, God will restore his people. He will raise up the ruins. They will rebuild their cities, plant new vineyards, make gardens. Too bad it came after such great pain. If only they'd listened. We still have our chance. It's not too late. So let's let Amos have the last word. May justice roll down like waters, and your righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God grant that. Amen.